This morning I have a subject to speak about that is not a very popular subject. In fact, it's not at all a popular subject in the world that we live in. And as I pondered it, as I thought about it, I began to realize it's a subject that I have preached very little on myself. And I think in our Mennonite circles, it is a subject that we have heard less about in the recent years. I'd like to title the message this morning, A Simple Lifestyle in an Affluent Society. A Simple Lifestyle in an Affluent Society. I think all of us would agree that we live in an affluent society, and that word can be pronounced affluent, I think is how you say it, or affluent. But affluent has the idea to mean a wealthy society, a society that is doing well and where the standard of living is high. We live in an affluent society, a society where we have a hard time deciphering between needs and wants. We live in a society today that you and I, as we go to the store and as we go about our daily lives and we think about vehicles and all those things, it becomes hard for us to decipher, to draw a line between needs and wants. This morning, I'd like to ask us a question to kind of jar us to the reality of where we're at. But I'd like us just to think about this question. How many of you personally have ever faced a crisis in life where your basic needs could not be met? A time in your life where there was not enough money or resources for food, shelter, and clothing. I'd like to just see a raise of hands. Is there anyone that had a day, had a week where you could not feed your children? Or you had to live in the cold? Or maybe there was clothing needs and someone came to, you know, simply did not have a pair of pants to wear in the morning. I don't see any hands. Many of us can remember times in our growing up years that we understood that the financial pressures were on, and we understood that life was tight. And we understood that mom and dad, I can remember as a little boy, I can remember going to Sunday or to Wednesday evening service at church and I had to wear my blue jeans because my parents did not have enough money for good pants and they reserved them only for Sunday morning because they were about wore out. In fact, most of my peers did the same thing. And we went barefoot when we were 8 years old sometimes because things were just kind of on the tight side. I can remember living pretty simply and needing to eat what was from the garden and what came from the farm because the grocery store, we didn't have a lot of money to spend there. But I think back to my grandparents' generation and maybe our great-grandparents' generation, and I believe this morning if they had been sitting with us there this morning, and these benches, and I asked that question, there would have been a few hands that went up. There have been a few individuals that would have had memories that went back into the Great Depression, and they would have remembered times, and maybe there was even some of them whose parents had to seek another place for some of the children to live because they simply could not give them what it took, daily nourishment, and provide for clothing on their backs. You know, today we live in America in a environment that we've been tremendously blessed. And if a person is healthy and if a person is diligent, it is pretty well within their grasp to live a successful life here in America. And this morning, I believe that we struggle not so much with knowing where our next meal is going to come from, but we struggle more with deciding how a Christian should live in this culture that we find ourselves in. Where does a Christian fit in a culture, in an indulgent society like we find ourselves in. I'd like to turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have quite a few verses to try to read this morning, and we're going to jump around a bit this morning. But I want us to think about, we're thinking about a simple lifestyle in an affluent society. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to just pull out one verse here, and then we're going to skip ahead a number of chapters and read another one. But here we have the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to the church at Corinth. And we remember that the church there at Corinth was an up-and-coming society. This was a society where people were well-to-do. This is a society that maybe would somewhat relate to us today. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul writes and he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word." So we notice here in this verse that he says, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, or we could say, we've had our lifestyle, the way we lived our lives in the world, and much more abundantly to your world. Now we're going to flip ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read a number of verses here. We're going to look mostly at verse 3, but we're going to break in at verse 1 and read down through verse 9. "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye have received another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Now we're looking especially at verse 3. But I think the other verses kind of give us the context. But verse 3, he mentions there towards the end of the verse the possibility of their minds, that their minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he goes on and he explains to them that he's living simply. He talks there in verse 7, he talks about abasing himself. And he talks about the fact that he provided for his own, he worked with his own hands to meet his basic needs. And he lived his life as an example to them that they should live in simplicity. Corinth was a wealthy city, like we said earlier. The culture was up and coming. It was an environment of wealth. And Paul took measures as he was there and as he was serving among them. He took measures to live simply. And he told them to follow. He told them they should follow his example. Because Christians, the gospel, the Bible teaches Christians to live simply in an affluent society. He doesn't say it in that many words, but I believe that's what he's saying. He showed them by example how they should live in simplicity while being surrounded with an affluent society. Now we're going to turn to another scripture yet. We're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to use these verses to kind of lay a groundwork, and then we're going to go and look at some of the practical aspects from there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think we're going to break in at verse 3 and we'll read down through verse 12. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Verse 11 there says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. And before that, we talked about the love of money being the root of all evil. And we had those verses there, and having food and raiment there, verse 8. Let us therewith be content. We could turn to other scriptures as well. There's other scriptures that talked about modest apparel. And Jesus also in his ministry mentioned the fact of seeking first the kingdom of God, making it your priority. And then second, making a living as being secondary in our lives. Flee the temptation to pursue wealth, but rather follow after righteousness and godliness, etc. here in verse 11. As we're encouraged in those verses there that we should put serving God ahead of, we should live in simplicity in a affluent society. I want to just go back to that first verse that we read there. I want us to think about the first verse we read in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12 a little bit before we go into the practical points. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. And Paul is sharing his testimony there that he purposed to live a simple lifestyle. And as he endeavored to live for Christ, he didn't measure himself by the world's standards. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, not with what the world calls success, did he measure himself, but by the grace of God. Paul did not try to influence those around him with power and wealth. That was not the way that Paul made a name for himself. In fact, he wasn't trying to make a name for himself, and yet we have his name throughout much of the New Testament. But he impressed others by living a simple, changed life, a life that was not controlled by what others thought, a life that was not measured by the standard of living from the community around him, but a simple life of love and thankfulness to God. And I want to just look now, we want to go and look at three basic concepts that the Bible presents that should help us find our way in practically living out the call for a simple lifestyle. I want to look at three basic concepts. The first one we want to look at this morning is we are stewards of God's resources. As we think about this subject of a simple lifestyle, simplicity and a in an affluent society. Number one, we need to think about we are stewards of God's resources. A couple scriptures come to mind as I think about this point. We go back into the Old Testament and we go to the book of Psalms. And a couple times David mentions the fact of the divine ownership of God. How that God owns everything. We think about the verse there in Psalm 50. I think I'm just going to turn there because I probably won't quote it quite right. Psalm 50 and verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. And God is saying very strongly here through the psalmist that I have divine ownership of everything. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to read a couple verses there as well. It's another example of God's divine ownership. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. These are familiar verses again. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. We know those verses really well. And then verse 14, behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Once again, we see very clearly that God owns everything. He has divine ownership of all things. We go into the New Testament, and maybe we should think about from the New Testament perspective. We think we could go to Matthew 25, and we have the parable of the talents. And we see in that parable of the talents, as Jesus was teaching his disciples and those that were around him, he reinforced this thought, this idea of being stewards and not owners of those things that we are entrusted with. Remember the story there of the talents, the parable of the talents. And God, or the king, gave, he was going away, and he gave to one 10 talents, and to another 5, and to another 1 talent. But these weren't gifts given for keeps. These weren't gifts. And in the parable there, the Lord, the king, did not give them to them and say, here's a blessing to you and live it, live your life, be blessed by these things. But he came again. And he held them accountable for the way that they used the gifts, those talents that they were given. They were given these talents for a season. But then one day the king returned. And Jesus says, this is how it's going to be when I return and I call you into account. You will give a report on how you use those things that I gave you. To make this practical, I think many of us either do work or have worked for someone else. And we understand that there's a measure of difference between the way we value or the way we handle our own checkbook and the checkbook of someone else we work for. If it's our checkbook, we make some decisions and we see if we can float the expense and we decide whether or not we're going to do it. And then we live with the consequences. But if we're working for someone else, and we have their checkbook, we look at it just a little different. And I'm just going to give you this little scenario here this morning. If your boss was gone this week and he left you with the checkbook for the business, and if you promptly gave yourself and every worker a $5,000 bonus tomorrow without consulting him, when he looked over the books when he came home, I think we all understand that he would have a problem, and rightly so. If he came back and he looked at the checkbook and he saw there was a check written tomorrow morning to each one of the workers for $5,000 and the bank account was depleted, he would have a problem. But today I ask myself and each one of us here this morning, how does God feel about my performance as a steward of his finances? What does God say when he looks at my check? What does he say about the amount of funds I'm skimming off of his resources for my pleasure? When we view the issue of stewardship versus ownership, it sort of puts things in perspective in our minds. We are stewards of God's resources, not sole owners of them. I think that helps us when we think about this concept of simplicity in an affluent society. Secondly, we want to look at God's plan for wealth management. God's plan for wealth management. Now, fortunately, I don't work in the office real much anymore, and I've been pretty much free of those calls from the bankers that want to help you with investments and coach you in that line of work. But God's plan for wealth management. What does God say? How are we supposed to deal when God blesses us? What should be our response? What is the example from the Word of God that says this is how Christians should respond when God blesses us? And we have different ones to look at. We're going to look this morning at the example there of the rich man, the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. We're going to read that. And I'm not going to make a lot of comments about God's plan for wealth management because I believe Jesus makes the comments for us. But in Luke chapter 12, we're going to just read the account. We'll break in at verse 13 and we'll read down through verse 34. Thinking about God's plan for wealth management. Luke chapter 12. And verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? So this is the backdrop that Jesus gives us this parable, this story of this parable of the rich man. We had an individual who was being wronged, and his brother was withholding finances that he deserved to inherit. Jesus said here, and he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And he said unto his disciples, so he goes ahead and explains what is to be learned. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barns, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to a stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We're going to break off reading there in these verses. So do these verses really mean it is wrong to plan for retirement or for a rainy day? Is it wrong for me? I have an aversion. I don't know that I quite have a conviction, but I have an aversion with borrowing money for vehicles. I believe that vehicles lose value fast enough that I have an aversion for borrowing money. I've had to do it occasionally because I got caught off short and one quit working before another one. I had the finances to purchase it. So do these verses mean that you just forget about that? And at the end of the day, when you paid your bills on Friday evening, whatever the checkbook balance is, you write the check out for that amount and cast it in the offering on Sunday. I don't think that's what it's teaching here. I don't think that it's saying we should be careless about tomorrow. In fact, this morning we talked a lot about preparation in our Sunday school lesson. And I believe God expects His people to be prepared and to do their best to meet their needs. There's other verses in the Bible that talk about that if we're the breadwinner of the house and we don't provide for our family, that we're worse than an infidel. So what do these verses mean? I think the verses that need to be really riveted into our mind this morning when we think about God's plan for wealth management are verses 31 through 34. But rather seek ye, and here it just says, seek ye the kingdom of God. In some of the other gospels, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And he says there about fearing not. Don't be overly anxious. Don't get all concerned and determine that you need to be able to meet your needs no matter what you might face financially. Sell that you have, verse 33. Be willing to give what is rightfully yours or what God has blessed you with. Be willing to sell that you have and give alms to help meet the needs of others. And then verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God's plan for wealth management is that we invest in heavenly treasures, that we have the good of God's kingdom in mind. And I think if we understand the concept, first of all, that our checkbook is God's checkbook, that our savings account is God's savings account, that we are stewards of God's resources, then it makes God's plan for wealth management a whole lot easier to get our minds wrapped around. We want to look thirdly yet. I know we haven't covered the entirety of these points, but thirdly, we want to think about simplicity in an affluent society. The third thing that should help us to look rightly at this concept of the Christian living a simple life is God's kingdom is a global kingdom. God's kingdom is a global kingdom. Recently, I was listening to a message, and it was shared from this perspective of God's kingdom being a global kingdom. And that's really what made me stop and think about this whole idea of simplicity in an affluent society. So it caught me off guard. I've always believed that the Bible is clear that we should live simply. As Christians, we should live simply. I think it's ingrained in Scripture. Modest apparel. Having food and raiment. Therewith let us be content. That means we drive serviceable vehicles and not Cadillacs and the loaded versions of them. Simplicity. I've always believed that. I've always believed that Christians will live simply as defined by their surrounding culture, though. That's been my mindset. That's where I always drew my lines. And so as I live in a community that a family that has five children is going to live in a house that has 6,000 square feet. If mine is 2,500, I'm well within the bounds. That's where I've always drawn my lines. But what really caught me off guard as I was listening to that message, and as I studied the scripture, is the idea or the reality that God sees all the world as one picture. God sees the whole world as one picture. God's definition of simplicity or affluence is based on a global picture. It's not based on simply my neighbor and my house. God's view is based on a global picture. And as I was listening to that message, and I'm just going to share this challenge, it's not original with me, but it's really touched my heart. That speaker suggested that if we took the whole world, the entire world, and we made a little community right here, and we had an American home, and we had a home from Honduras, and we had one from Bangladesh, and we had one from England, and we made this little city that represented the whole world, and my home represented was there in that whole group. And every culture in the whole world would be represented by one home. Would my home still be a simple dwelling? How would my business, my little empire look when we think about simplicity if it was set next to the house that was from India or Colombia or Honduras? And then the reality is that as we think about this truth, God is in heaven and he looks down from heaven and he looks down on earth and he sees, he's everywhere, right? We all agree. He can see the whole world. He's everywhere present. And God sees the world from a global perspective and he sees my home from a global perspective. And he remembers that my checkbook is God's resources. Should that do anything to us here in America as we think about the way we live our lives? Simplicity in an affluent society. I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There's a lot of things that we could think about, but on this point here, I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I would love to read all of 8 and all of 9, but we're going to pull out some verses in chapter 8, and then we're going to pull out some verses in chapter 9. God's kingdom is a global kingdom. I would just encourage you, if you get the opportunity in your personal devotions, to just read 8 and 9 and then think about this concept. But we're going to break in at verse 2 here in chapter 8. We'll just start at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now we're just going to break off reading there. But what these verses mean is that these individuals, it says there, praying us with entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministry. And this they did, not as we hope, but they gave their own selves. And verse 3, it says, I bear you record. For to their power I bear thee record, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. I think this means that there was individuals that sat home hungry, that needed clothing, but they refrained from buying it because they understood that in this other region that Paul was reaching out to, that there was brothers that had it worse than them. They understood this concept that God's kingdom is a global kingdom and that God was looking down from heaven on their life. And he was seeing them and he understood that they were living simply in their culture. They understood that. But suddenly it got a hold of them, the reality that there was others who were starving. And they were living what they thought was simply, but they realized they had to change their lifestyle. And they gave beyond their power. And I'm challenged with that because I've never done that. I've never given to the point that tonight we go home and we don't have supper. I've never done that. But they understood, they got a grasp of this reality of living simply. They got a grasp of the reality that they were stewards of God's goodness. And they gave beyond their power, praying us with much entreaty. I think Paul said, wait a minute. Don't you realize you need to feed your family? And they said, take it. We're going to make out. They're much worse over there. Let's turn to chapter 9 and read a couple verses there as well. Let's break in reading. First of all, let's read verse 13 here in chapter 18. A couple verses here yet. For I mean not that other men be eased. So Paul's encouraging this, the Corinthian church. He says, listen, you all have been blessed and you're living in wealth and you need to do something about this. And he says here in verse 13, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened. He said, I'm not asking something that's unreasonable of you to go ahead and buckle down and give. I don't mean that others men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. Or he's saying, I want you to reach out and give as God has blessed you to meet their needs. And someday it might be you that needs the blessing. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which has put the same earnest care in the heart of Titus for you. And he goes on and talks about that a little more. That there may be an equality among you, that he that has gathered little may be, that he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now let's just jump over to chapter 9, and we're going to pull out a couple verses here, beginning at verse 6. But this I say, thinking about living simply, thinking about everything that we have being God's, and God's design for wealth management, his plan for wealth management, and then this whole idea of God's view of the world in a global way. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he that dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministered seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, or he's saying, you giving not only meets those needs, but it is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. It also reaches up to God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorified God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And I simply, putting this in a nutshell, I believe what Paul is writing to them and saying is, as we give what God has blessed us with, and we allow it to be used to his glory, it has a return benefit for ourselves and others being thankful to God, and God understanding that we've been faithful and giving, and God blessing us in return. Simplicity in an affluent society. How am I doing? How are you doing this morning as we think about this subject? I know many times as I look at this subject here, as I think about simplicity, I'm tempted to focus on our young people. And I think that you and us as parents, those of us as dads, we need to look in our own hearts. We tend to look at young people and say, well, the young people of today, they have good jobs, they make lots of money, they buy expensive vehicles, they spend a lot of money on hobbies. Who taught them that? Where did they learn that? How did they get there? I believe it's you and I as parents. Simplicity and affluent society. We live in an affluent society that we have become accustomed to. It stems from a lack of God's perspective of simplicity and a biblical perspective of the resources we have been entrusted with to be used in God's kingdom. It stems from a lack of God's perspective of simplicity and a biblical perspective of the resources we have been entrusted with to be used in God's kingdom. So my burden this morning is that we would be challenged to look in our own lives, and that we would be challenged to view our resources as God views them, and to be willing to take up the cross of simplicity, and we make it practical in our homes and our everyday lives. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. I'd like this to be our testimony, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you, Word. May God bless each one of us as we ponder these thoughts, and may He give us the grace to live out simple lives that He calls us to live. Let's kneel for prayer at this time.